We start a new series this morning. All that we will do from Easter 3 weeks ago to through Advent will be practicing resurrection, talking about the resurrection life and how do we do it. And we'll be taking portions of our life together from our vision. And these last 3 weeks, we've been talking about relationships internal within the church. These next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about Christ's mission. And so I'm going to start it off this morning. We'll be reading together in Acts chapter 6 in just a moment. Some of you who have been here for a while know that I've shared this story before about my son and daughter-in-law who are wedding photographers, longed to be able to adopt a child, but they waited and waited and waited a long, long time. They took their two sons to Chicago for a short vacation on Amtrak. They were making the rounds, doing some vacation-y things, and their time there, their vacation, was disrupted by a phone call. And the phone call was from social services in the state of Missouri, where they were from, and the call basically said, we have a preemie 10 weeks early from another race. He's had two brain bleeds. He has hydrocephalus, or fluid on the brain. He's less than 2 pounds, and we don't know if he's going to make it. But we want to know whether you might be interested. And they said, well, we'll come right away. And so they got back on the train and went down to Kansas City. There's no way they could have known what disruption that phone call would bring and has brought in their lives ever since. Now, I wonder about in your life and mine if we've ever experienced that. Big way, little way. Something maybe sudden, you didn't see it coming. There's a disruption in your life. And somewhere along the way, especially if it's been kind of challenging or costly or painful, where you say, I wonder where God is in this. And that's the right question to be asking of the early church. Because in the early church, things were fragile, and any of a number of things could have really wiped out the church early on. And some of those things that are shared with us, Peter and John are arrested, and that was pretty frightening. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the apostles, and that was a crisis, and had the nature of something that could crack the church open. And then all the apostles are seized by the Sanhedrin and taken in, and they say, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to execute you. And try to imagine the early church without the apostles. But then our story today is one that seems a little bit benign compared to the others, but really isn't. It had all the makings of one of those kind of church division things that could have really crippled the whole movement. And it had to do with the care of widows. Acts chapter 6. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to hear from you. We long that something more than just the reading of the Word of God and someone speaking about it would happen. We long that we might hear from you in and through the imperfection of a spoken sermon. So come, Lord, we pray, and condescend into our weakness and weariness and speak. We pray in the beloved name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. The Word of God, beginning Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. Now, remember those two words, capital H. Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. And what they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So the dilemma here in Acts 6 actually was quite a long time in the making, but not within the early church. These Hellenists and Hebrews referred to a growing division between Jews that really had its source back in the first exile, the exile of Israel, back by the Assyrians in the 700 BC area. And the Assyrians took the Jews, all those that they felt like were a threat, and threw them in a diaspora or a dispersion all over the Mediterranean. And, you know, 7 centuries later, when Paul and his team would show up in certain cities, they'd find an enclave, a little Jewish part of town and a synagogue. Many of those folks were sent there, thrown there, kicked out of Jerusalem to go there 700 years earlier. And likewise, the Babylonian exile. The Jews that were a threat to Babylon, they were taken off to Babylon, present-day Iraq, basically, and settled there in the cities. And in these places, they learned some of the ways of the pagan people, including the language. Well, by the time the New Testament is being formed, a lot of those folks have come home, especially in recent decades. And by now, the world has been dominated by the Greeks for a while. Now the Romans, but the Romans are relying upon the Greek language, Koine Greek, in order to do their business and to run things. And so a lot of the folks who are coming back to live in first century Palestine are Hellenistic. Hellenic meaning the word that we use for the Greek culture. They'd become Greek-like, and in ways that were considered tainted by those who had been at home in Palestine for a long time, the Hebrews, as they're being referred to here. So you got two groups of Jews, and then the gospel sweeps through, and a bunch of people among the Hellenist Jews and among the Hebrew Jews begin to be Christ followers. So there they are in the church together, and they have, as was true of that culture at that time, there's no safety net. If you didn't have family and you were a widow or an orphan, well, you were going to have to depend upon somebody to take care of you. And so in the early church, they had all of these Hellenistic Jewish widows who were followers of Christ, and these Hebrew Jewish widows who were followers of Christ, and inequity starts to happen. And whoever is in charge, whoever's making that happen, apparently they were paying a little bit more attention, or maybe a lot more attention, to the Hebrew Jewish widows, not the Hellenist. And there was an outcry. And this is the kind of thing that's pretty emotional. These are the kinds of things that we split over as Christians. Because we have a lot invested in how this works out, and we don't like unfairness. And so the apostles got involved, knowing that this was something that could become a pretty big split. And they were wise in what they did. They immediately set a good boundary. They said, you know, we're having to spend so much of our time on solving things like this. We really believe that God has called us to teach, study, teach, and pray. And we should do that. But here's what we should do. That we're going to call all of you together, Hellenist, Jewish Christ followers, and Hebrew Jewish Christ followers, and we're going to put the matter before all of you, and you choose your 7. 7, diakonoi, deacons, ministers. The word means either one. And so they did. And the people made good choices, apparently. They chose 7 people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And it was acknowledged by the larger group. I don't know how they chose them. I don't know if it must have been by vote or by, I don't know, by lot. I don't know. But at any rate, they chose them, and everybody was really pleased with the results. And notice, all 7 of them have Greek names. And apparently, they were all 7 of them from the Hellenist Jews. One of them being, actually, from another city up in the land of Syria. And he was a Jewish convert. He had been a Gentile and had become a proselyte to the Jewish faith, and now he's become a Christ follower. At any rate, these 7, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in short order, 5 things happen, and then there's a 6th thing that happens later. In short order, what happens is that as the apostles devote themselves to the Word of God in prayer, the Word of God, and I don't know exactly how to explain this, but it became enlarged in its power. It was having a dramatic effect, even more dramatic. Secondly, as a result of that, a lot of people were gathered into the church. The church grew even more. And then thirdly, Stephen, the first one named of the 7 deacons, you know, it looked like their job was to tend the tables and to care for the distribution of food, but this guy was a preacher, and everything he seemed to put his hands to, the power of God was with him, and a lot of miracles took place. And he became an enemy, a danger to the state. So they arrested him. So the 4th thing that happened was his trial. They put him on trial, and in it he has an opportunity to give testimony, and he gives this amazing, cogent, articulate retelling of the story of Jesus and the story of Israel. And he talks about how Christ Jesus came and he took penalty for all of our sins, and that he died for our sins on the cross, and then God vindicated his name and raised him from the dead, showing that he is exactly who he said he was. And that this all happened at their hands, that you're the ones who killed him. But come, repent. And he gives us an amazing sermon, and they put him to death. They stoned him on the spot, killed him. So that was the 4th thing, which brings us to the other passage for the day. Here's what happened. Here's the 5th thing. And Saul, this is the guy who's part of them, who later becomes Paul, approved of their killing him. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. So this is the 5th thing. The church is run out of town. Talk about disruption. Now, interesting, isn't it, that they left the apostles there, probably so they could keep an eye on them, that they would do less damage if they could keep them confined to Jerusalem. But it sounds like the rest of the church, they just kicked them out of town. And they went all over the Mediterranean area, some of them landing up in Antioch and some of them in Damascus. Well, the 6th thing that isn't named here right away is that Saul, in pursuing and persecuting these early followers of the way, these Christ followers, he heads up to Damascus because he knows there's a little enclave of them up there, and along the way, Christ Jesus appears to him, knocks him blind, and saves him. And Saul, who becomes Paul, becomes, of course, the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's just amazing. But all of this disruption, all of this, part of Luke's purpose in writing about it like this is to show that none of it happened escaping God's notice. In fact, you can see the invisible hand of God at work throughout it all. The Spirit of God oftentimes disrupts the church. The Spirit of God a lot of times will take a church which, like this early church, probably was going to have a hard time figuring out whether they really were ready to go and interface a lot with Gentiles, or if they were going to go to Samaria, for heaven's sake, or to go to any place and leave home and all of that. And God, at work in their life, takes care of it, doesn't he? And they're thrown out of town. Now, at places like this, we wrestle as Christians because we don't ever want to be found guilty of assigning sin or evil to God. Nor should we, ever. And the scriptures are consistent from beginning to end. God's not like that. God doesn't do evil. But it does say that when people are doing evil, God, by his Holy Spirit, is so often, if not always, somehow attentive, such that that's what is being intended for evil, God intends for good. There's a mystery there. I can't peel back from you about where responsibility ends off and starts up. But Scripture is very clear, and there's no apology made, for that's the stance that it takes over and over again. Joseph says to his brothers at the end of Genesis, they're frightened that he's going to put them to death. They're still frightened after all these years. And he says, what you did to me, you intended for evil, but God intended it for good. And here's the evidence of it. And this is what we call, in the Reformed branch of the church, providence. Let's look at the Heidelberg Catechism for just a second. Question number 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer 27. The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In other words, whether it's by the permission of the Holy Spirit or his active willing, he was involved in those events in the early church. He disrupted the church, or at least permitted it, for his own purposes. And he does that in our lives too. And he does that in our churches still today. I want you to think for a moment, as we come to a close, about a disruption in your life that you're hard-pressed to find, you know, where it was that God was in it. Or a disruption that's going on right now in your life and it's hard to know, God, what are you doing? Because it's very possible the Spirit of God has let that happen or is making that happen. Because like it was in their case, it's for his mission. All of this was dedicated to his mission. Somehow he needed to get them moving to the ends of the earth. What do you suppose God is doing through the disruption in your life? And does it have a connection to his mission? Hold it in open hands. One other thing before we go, and that is, and what about us as a congregation? Some of you were here when tough times happened a few years ago, and that was a really painful chapter in this church's life, probably the most painful ever. And we want to be done with it, and rightly so, but we can still learn from it. And I wonder if this is one of those places where we should ask the question, and God, where were you in that? What was it that you were doing? Have you finished working with that in our lives? Was there something about a new wave of mission that you were getting us ready for? And if so, what would that be? I think that's the right question we should be asking during this series. If you ask my son and daughter-in-law, Jeremy and Ashley, about how they feel about the disruption that Zion has been in their life, they would say, oh, greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Yeah, it's really hard. It's really hard to have a kid with cerebral palsy. It's really hard to so many doctor's appointments and the stuff they inject inside you, Botox treatments, and then they put casts on his legs, and he has to go to a special school, and on and on. I said, oh, what beauty God has brought into our life through Zion. Likewise, in his mission. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we marvel at your ability to take the very worst things done by humanity, including us, and to make of them something good for the sake of your own glory and for the sake of the brokenness of our world. God, we pray that we might not miss any of your disruption in our life or in our church, but that we might capture and be captured by it. So show us, Lord, in these next weeks, show us, what is it that you're doing? What are you trying to say to us about this next chapter of our lives? We pray, surrendering to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.